Well, let's turn with me, if you would, to Colossians 1, 21 through 23. That is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and the wonders of God and His Word this morning, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. So we're probably all familiar with some rebranding efforts by notable companies that fail spectacularly, perhaps. One of the most famous ones that I wasn't alive at this time, but maybe you can remember it if you were alive or you've heard of it yourself, was a rebranding effort by Coca-Cola in the 80s, a doomed rebranding effort. You remember that, anybody? Well, on April 23rd, 1985, Coca-Cola announced it was going to change its formula and rebrand for the first time in 99 years. They were the top soft drink brand, but were feeling the heat from Pepsi and other competitors and thought it was the time to rebrand, and so they rebranded and announced this in 1985, April 23rd, that they were rebranding to the new Coke. And they had a new, sweeter formula, which was outperforming the old formula and Pepsi in these blind tests. But you can imagine what happened, and you probably know. They received over 8,000 complaint calls a day. They received over tens of thousands of letters complaining and demanding that the company reverse course, and in 3 months they did. On July 11th, 1985, 3 months after this whole endeavor, they said, we're switching back to the original formula. We're rebranding again to Coca-Cola Classic. And it's the most sold soft drink in the world, recognized globally, one of the most iconic brands. So what's the lesson here? Well, don't mess with the original. Don't forget who you are. And in many ways, that's Paul's message to the Colossians here, who are tempted to reformulate the gospel from some false teaching creeping in, to gain an edge in the knowledge of who God is, to gain an edge in their salvation or holiness. They're tempting to add and reformulate this gospel. And Paul is saying, don't mess with the original gospel that you heard. Puts a new term, a new meaning to the term OG, right? The original gospel. So Paul's method to exhort the Colossians to gospel fidelity so far has been to remind them of the original gospel, and remind them now, what we're about to see, who you were and who you are in this gospel, what they heard and believed at the beginning of their faith. And we know the overall message, we've said it many times in Colossians, is this: Jesus, who is your life, is supreme. Therefore, walk in him in light of who he is, what he has done, his present reign. Don't leave this gospel. You don't outgrow it. We've been inundated by Paul with the gospel in different forms, and the Colossians have too. We've seen it in Paul's thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving, what the gospel is and what God has done on behalf of the Colossians. We've seen it in his petition. He's praying for them to do the very things that he gave thanks for regarding the gospel. And most recently, we've seen it as Paul has praised the supreme Son of God, Jesus, who is preeminent in all creation and preeminent in all salvation. And just as he created everything through the Son, he has done all of this new creation in the gospel through the Son. Everything is about the glory of Jesus, culminating to him. He is preeminent, the supreme Son of God, the end goal of your faith, the Colossians' faith. That's what we saw last week, the supreme Son. And now Paul has a little something to say about the saints themselves, you Colossians. I think the order is important, going from the Son now to the saints. You don't have saints without the Son, right? And Paul is going to remind them of who they are, who they were, what God has done, and who God has called them to be. It's good for us to always remind ourselves and steep ourselves in this gospel. This is applicable to us because we are perpetually tempted by guilt just by the sheer fact that we live in sinful flesh and we live in a world that will continually lob these grenades at us that tell us we need to be doing something different and add something to this faith and watering down the gospel. But The enduring truth is this: the original gospel offers us all we need. Don't reformulate it. Don't rebrand it. The original gospel says this: you were saved on purpose and for a purpose. So let's look at Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the main message we already touched on a little bit is the original gospel says God has reconciled you through the death of Jesus in order to present you holy before him. So remember, Paul is describing the saint here, so we will consider this passage in two parts, two ways he's describing a saint. Verses 21 through the first half of 22 is part one, the saint, a rebel reconciled on purpose. A rebel reconciled on purpose. Then in part two, the second half of verse 21 through 23, the saint, a rebel reconciled for a purpose. So we have part one, a rebel reconciled on purpose, and part two, a rebel reconciled for a purpose. Look with me at part one. The saint is a rebel reconciled on purpose. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So there's an important word here, once. Paul will connect back to this in a moment, but for now, lock it away. I want to focus on what Will was touching on a little bit this morning in the welcome, what it means to be alienated and hostile. So, you know, when you buy a new computer or a new phone or something, it comes with default settings, right? A certain background, a certain ringtone, or even my printer, as I found out this week, had some default settings that somehow it reverted back to, and all of a sudden I can't print like I normally have to. These default settings, it reverted back. I thought I changed you, right? But the default setting for the Colossians, for sinful man, is this: alienated and hostile. And because we have a tendency to try to go back to these default settings, just remember what they mean and who a rebel is, who we were. What does it mean that the Colossians were alienated? Well, for one, in general, they were alienated from God. We can understand readily enough what this means. It means estranged, separated from. But the word also conveys this idea of being ill-suited for, not a good fit, as Will was touching on this morning. This is true of all sinners. We think of perhaps Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. So here we see that the default mode of being alienated actually leads to going further astray. One does not become less alienated naturally from God. One tends to become more alienated, and we'll see this even more. This applies to sinful man in general. This is all of us. We're talking about the Colossians, but we could use this interchangeably, going back and forth, and I'll do that through the sermon, talking about the Colossians, talking about us. Paul is writing to us. But I think this alienation from God is especially true for the Colossians and you and me as Gentiles. Ephesians has many similarities to Colossians, and what we read in Ephesians 2:12 applies here. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So, as Gentiles, the Colossians are especially alienated from God because they were not a part of God's chosen people. Alienated from God just as sinful man in general, alienated from God's people in any means to be a part of God's people. This was the Colossians, and this was you and me. But this default setting of alienation is not merely a passive setting, it's also active. fallen man, including these Colossians, alienated from God, ill-suited, estranged from him, are also hostile. They're hostile toward God. They were his enemy, actively fought against him. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. This is what Paul is going to start to talk about, our reconciliation. Being alienated from God does not occur in a vacuum. If you are not allied with God, you are allied with the world, and you are his enemy. He is your enemy. That's how you see him. Generally think of it perhaps the other way, that we were enemies of God, but we also saw God as our enemy. James 4:4, we talked about it this morning in Adult Course Seminar. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the Colossians, Paul says, were estranged from God, ill-suited to be with him, not in allegiance with him. They were actively hostile towards him, fighting against him in any of his advances. So a battle line then had been drawn, and we've seen Paul talk about this already. The Colossians were in the domain of darkness, firmly entrenched and doing everything they could to entrench themselves more and more in the domain of darkness, willing to fight God and stay there to the bitter end. So this is the default setting, alienated and hostile. But Paul says, this is general, alienated and hostile toward God. But Paul says specifically that they are alienated and hostile in mind. Look at verse 21 again. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind. I think we could ask, what does this mean in mind? Well, I think it means alienated and hostile in understanding, especially alienated from and hostile toward the knowledge of God in the gospel. We see this word mind right alongside heart, soul, strength in the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's tied to the life. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It is that, but it's the disposition of life. How knowledge is worked out. The knowledge of God is worked out in your life. The understanding of God and his will that Paul has been praying for at the beginning of Colossians. So it's the knowledge of the life of God. Ephesians 4:18, a lot of parallels. You could read Colossians and Ephesians hand in hand. They were darkened in their understanding, mind, alienated from the life of God. So just consider how Paul unpacked the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's will earlier in Colossians. We've already gone through this, so you don't need to write these down, but let me just remind us of what Paul has said about the gospel that I think fits in this category of understanding the knowledge of God in the gospel. He says, understanding the gospel in verses 5 through 6, it's recognizing that salvation comes only by being qualified by God to share in the inheritance through the Supreme Son. See that in verse 12 and verses 15 through 20. This understanding of the gospel includes faith in Jesus, verse 4. Love for the saints, verse 4. Knowing you have a reserved hope in heaven, verse 5. The knowledge of God in the gospel includes walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, verse 10. Being empowered by God, verse 11. Enduring, verse 11, and joyfully giving thanks, verse 12. Everything Paul has been articulating so far, that's what he's talking about, hostile toward the knowledge of God in the gospel. So not only are they alienated and hostile toward the knowledge of God himself and estranged from him, but they're alienated and hostile to even an opportunity to know who he is and the knowledge of who he is. Utterly alienated in their understanding. Actively hostile. They fought against it. Philippians 3:18 describes this type of hostility as walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. This is who we were in our sin. Some of us, it may be hard to remember when I was that way, but because by the grace of God, you have been raised in the knowledge of God your whole life, but Scripture nonetheless says this is who we were. alienated and hostile, enemies of the cross. This fits with what the rest of Paul says regarding hostility, because Paul says this hostility works itself out in evil deeds. Look at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So that's the last part of that verse. They were alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds. Or we can more literally translate that. They were alienated and hostile in evil deeds. So that's the sphere they're operating their life in. We were operating our life in. They were not just alienated and hostile in their understanding, but their alienation and hostility worked itself out in wicked and evil deeds. Now think for a minute how this applies to us. When we see sin, wicked and evil deeds break out in our life, what this tells us is that it first does not come from a particular situation or the outside pressures of life. It actually comes, the starting place is not understanding the will of God in the gospel, not understanding who he is. Now, that's not surprising. We know that wicked deeds mark the alienated, hostile life. You say, well, this is just basic. We know where this is coming from. But I think it also reveals to us that they're not only products, wicked and evil deeds are not only products of an alienated, hostile life, they are a cause, a feedback loop, if you will, that increases our alienation and increases our hostility. So we see this all throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 14:5, we read it this morning. The Lord says to the house of Israel, to all who are estranged from me through their idols. In verse 7 of Ezekiel 14, anyone who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, he puts a stumbling block of iniquity before his face. So being estranged and alienated from God is because of, it comes through our idolatry. Or John 3:19, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Hatred for, hostility to the light and love of God and love for the darkness is because of our evil works. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Hatred, hostility to Christ is because of our evil works, which then are exposed. Romans 8:7, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Hostility to God is because our minds are set on the flesh. Or what we read earlier in Ephesians 4:18, they're darkened in their understanding due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to practice every kind of impurity. Alienation and hostility in understanding is because a hardened heart that has given itself over to practicing evil. So I hope then we're getting a little bit of a feel for how hopeless the Colossians' situation, our situation was. That's what Paul's getting at. This is who a rebel was. This is who you were. The very thing our original sin nature caused, alienation and hostility, our ongoing sinning increases all the more. And we see God as a threat, who is in fact our only salvation. We don't even realize that we're already dead and in need of saving. Have you ever heard of a boom slang? Anybody heard of a boom slang? So it's a species of venomous snake in sub-Saharan Africa, highly, highly potent venom. It's capable of killing a man. And the only treatment is to receive, as you'd expect, an antivenin, through an injection, intravenously. But the potency of the venom from the boom sling is not what makes it so dangerous. What makes the boom sling so dangerous is that its venom is particularly slow-acting. So sometimes symptoms don't even begin to manifest or show until hours after a bite, and by then it's already too late. So the tendency, what happens is someone is bitten and they get lulled into this sense of, oh, okay, either that wasn't a venomous snake or it was a dry bite. I'm fine. I don't need to seek out medical attention. I don't need to have an anti-venom. And they forgo seeking out medical attention and die. Now, you can imagine if someone had no category for the dangers of a boom sling, perhaps got bit and didn't think much of it because they felt fine. If someone came at them with a needle and was trying to jab them, there's going to be a little degree of hostility, right? They're going to fight off the only thing that can actually save them, not realizing that they are already dead if they don't receive that. When God comes in and reveals the knowledge of who he is in the gospel, which also reveals who we truly are, dead and dying enemies of him, the tendency of the alienated and the hostile is to fight. This is the added danger of continuing ongoing sin in a life that already has the knowledge of God. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is who the Colossians once were. Enemies of God, fighting off the only thing that could save them, not realizing they were dying of the boomslang venom of sin. So given the condition of such a rebel, there is no possible way a rebel then could actually save themselves or somehow accidentally stumble in to any means of reconciliation. Everything within them is bent to resist it. So the condition was so utterly hopeless that they found themselves in, that anyone who finds themselves walking in reconciliation or even entertaining the gospel, the reason we do is because God has purposely acted on our behalf. God reconciles any and every rebel on purpose. Look with me at the rest of verse 22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So I made a note at the beginning that Paul said to the Colossians, you who were once alienated, now he brings it back. Now you have been reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death. You aren't that anymore. Something has happened. And it wasn't because you accidentally stumbled upon some measure of earthly wisdom. What happened is that the Son of God was on a divine rescue mission and crossed enemy lines in order to abduct you and bring you out of the domain of darkness and into the domain of his kingdom, of his beloved Son. Now, last week we discussed the nature of the broad nature of reconciliation, how Jesus, through his cross, made peace and brought everything back into its proper order, all of creation, everything back under his rule and reign. Well, here, what we're talking about now is the more narrow, laser-focused reconciliation. Jesus, through the blood of his cross, reconciled you back to God. He made peace between you and God and peace between you and your fellow brothers in Christ, peace between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2:13 through 16, we read it, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. So in place of two, he's making peace, and that we might be reconciled, both of us, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So if you've heard and understood and responded to the gospel, we know this. We don't pat ourselves on the back. It's not your doing, it's God's doing. On the flip side, if you have heard and understood and responded to the gospel, don't look back on that time, whether a moment or even right now, and be dismissive about it or have a questioning heart regarding it, because you didn't do it. God did it. The reason we're sitting here now and listening to the gospel is evidence that God is actively, purposefully seeking to reconcile you if you have not responded to him before. Or if you're here listening to the gospel joyfully, he's purposefully reminding you, this is what I have done. This, us being in this room, is evidence that God rescues and reconciles on purpose. And how did he do it? Jesus brought you near. Jesus killed the hostility. Jesus saved you on purpose. This is the original gospel. For you who were once alienated and hostile to God, for you who were once alienated to God, Jesus became alienated and estranged on the cross so that you could be called a friend of God and a son of God. You and your hostility to God, who deserved his divine wrath, Jesus on the cross was treated as a hostile to God, taking all of God's wrath and giving you his righteousness, so that no longer are you hostile to God, but you're actually a champion of who he is, and you champion his gospel. This reconciliation was not random. You who were dying of the boom slang venom of sin, Jesus came in and injected you with the anti-venom of the gospel. It was all on purpose. You were reconciled on purpose. But there's more. You were reconciled for a purpose. Look at the rest of verse 2 through 23, starting verse 22. "And you he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So what's the purpose? Well, the purpose is this: to be presented to God. You were reconciled to be presented to God. This is the purpose of your reconciliation. Now, this might make us a bit nervous. I think it probably should make us a bit nervous as we think of who God is. I mean, we can all kind of recall probably situations where we had to come before somebody who was an authority, and you just feel kind of exposed as they're looking you up and down. If you've ever been called to the principal's office, perhaps, and you just feel the principal looking at you up and down, or perhaps if you're homeschooled, coming into mom and dad's office, right, and just up and down, it makes us kind of nervous. You feel exposed before them. You've been reconciled in order to be presented before the very eyes of God. And what will he see when he looks at you? Not a sinful, estranged, hostile, ill-suited for him. Not the blemish of a particular failure. Not one sticking accusation of guilt. He sees holy, blameless, above reproach. Let's kind of remind ourselves a little bit of these: holy, dedicated to God and God alone. The Colossians: you have been made like God in his holiness, therefore fit, dedicated to him. Before you were an enemy, alienated. Now, through the cross, you're dedicated to him for his purposes. You say, oh, I may be dedicated to God, but there is still these lingering sins and stains of past sins. No! He sees blameless. Not one spot or blemish. Paul also described the reconciled as having no blemish. This means there's no stain of sin. And you say, yes, but what I've done, I know what I've done. You accuse yourself. Others are accusing me. There's victims who have been hurt by my sin. And he says, no. Above reproach, I see no guilt. There's no accusation that sticks to you. There's one accusation that sticks to you, and it's this: righteous. That's what God sees. It's the purpose of your reconciliation. If you could see this, Paul is using words here in the original language that just create this beautiful alliteration, because this is a beautiful reality. You were made to be presented. You were reconciled to be presented as a pure virgin to Christ. It's the purpose must ask, do you believe that? Do we believe that? Why, this is perhaps one of the hardest leaps for us to make in the gospel, that this is actually the purpose. This will actually be the reality. We also hear this, and we must know that there is a warning in this glorious promise. If this is the design and the purpose of your reconciliation, then the saint, the reconciled rebel, will then live for this purpose. Strive for the holiness without which no one sees the Lord. Aim to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that's what Paul says. Notice the condition that comes with this promise. Verse 23. You will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Do you believe that? Verse 23. This is the reality. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the purpose of the reconciliation is sure if you remain, continue, remain in the faith. Well, what is the faith? I think it has a double meaning here. It's intentionally ambiguous. It means the faith of the gospel, this system of reconciliation and salvation itself, and your personal belief in the work that Jesus has done. Paul says that this faith is the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation in heaven. It's Paul's gospel. He comes full circle here. Remember at the beginning he says, you heard it and believed it? It came from Epaphras, who came from me, probably, we think. It's Paul's gospel. You heard it and believed it. And now this is the very thing that Paul is telling them to remain in. The hope of the gospel, the reserved hope laid up for you in heaven, that this is a sure promise. God saved you through his Son. Continue in this in order to walk in a worthy manner before him. So Paul offers three mutually interpretive things that describe what it means to remain or to continue. So I like thinking of it in terms of continue, because there's a dynamic here. That's what our translation brings out. It's an ongoing journey, but the original language also gives this idea of just remaining. And Paul describes it this way, stable or founded. That is, God has established you in this faith. It was done to you. You didn't do it to yourself. Stay founded in that reality. Don't uproot yourself from it. It's a foundation. Remain steadfast or firm. Entrench yourself more and more in this. You're founded in it. Now build up your firmness in it. Entrench more and more. Don't look elsewhere and begin to be flimsy. Ensconce yourself in this gospel so that you remain unshifting or fixed. God has founded you. You entrench yourself firmly. Now don't let outside forces sway you or shift you from this faith. You say, well, I don't see the increase in holiness in my life like that I would like or that this seems to demand. I struggle with doubt. I don't feel founded, firm, or fixed, what these words are getting at. Am I not meeting the condition? Let me offer two assurances and two dangers. First assurance, if you read this challenge, this condition to holiness and the condition to remain firm in the faith, and it somewhat alarms you or moves you to a sense of urgency, this is a good thing. This is a good Christian response. The conscience that is tender to this is a conscience that is being shaped and formed by God. This isn't meant to produce guilt, but to exhort us to continue to fight for our holiness and remain in the faith. It's right to feel the urgency to holiness. It's a good reaction. Second assurance. Recognize what this passage is not saying. This isn't saying that you will not struggle with sin. This is not saying that you will not struggle with doubt. In fact, the reason it's saying this command is because it's assuming you're going to struggle with sin and you're going to struggle with doubt. This command isn't needed if that's not the case. But the command is to remain firm and fixed in the hope that your salvation depends on not anything you can bring, but as we sung this morning, the only requirement is that you feel the need for him. That's what you're remaining fixed in. This leads to a couple of dangers. First danger: don't hear this and think, because of my sin and ongoing struggles with doubt, there is no hope for me. This is antithetical to the gospel. The whole point of the gospel that Paul is heralding here is to say that Jesus is your hope, your only hope, hope in him. Second danger: don't hear this and say, well, this means if that's guaranteed to happen, my purpose before God, this means I don't have to change or try to fight sin and fight for holiness. That's the sneaky lie of the enemy that he would like you to believe. That's the boom-slaying venom of sin that would creep in and slowly kill you and make shipwreck of your faith. If we don't embrace the purpose of our life with our life, fostering obedience and discipline, fighting for holiness, then that's the risk we run, is making shipwreck of our faith. So this is the tension of the Christian life. We confess and we embrace the promise of the gospel that we've been declared holy, and now we're called to be holy. This is why we must keep returning to the well, the deep well that Jesus has dug, what he has done for us in the gospel, because we feel the ongoing struggle with our sinful, corrupt flesh. We have to return to the well of the gospel, and we have to look ahead to the waterfall, the bubbling spring of the promises of the gospel, looking back and looking ahead. I can't resolve the tension for you. This is simply the Christian life. But I can say that we must embrace it, because through it, God is creating something more beautiful, more glorious for him, that we will get to enjoy in his glory than would be otherwise. That's the promise. So, the original gospel, God and Jesus reconciled you by making peace through the blood of his cross on purpose, for a purpose, to present you holy to himself. And this table reminds us of this. This is the deep gospel well, that when we start feeling the corruptions of our flesh and we start feeling the pangs of doubt, we look back here and we remember, oh yeah, I was just a needy rebel, knee-deep in my own hostility and in my own alienation, no way to get out, and he came in and rescued me. Every time we eat and drink here, we have a tangible reminder that this is what we've embraced, and this is where our hope lies. The life of Jesus, the only one who was not alienated and hostile, who chose to be alienated and treated as a hostile. He's the one who gives us righteousness and forgives all of our sins. So let me pray as we get ready to come to this table and take together the nourishing grace that God has given us in Christ as we remember. So pray with me.